We're continuing in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and we've got to chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 23, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahach, the son of Matthias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Herisa, the son of Zuru, Ubul, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ani, the son of Hezron, the son of Pereth, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Shirug, the son of Ru, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Muhuhelel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, son of God.
In the world of literary writing, particularly when it comes to stage shows and other things like that, there is a principle referred to as Chekhov's gun. The principle is that if an author introduces a detail, say a gun hanging on the wall in a log cabin, in the first act of a play or a book or so on, then that gun must be fired in acts 2 or 3, or else it should not be a detail referred to. The idea is that every element of a story should be necessary to help us understand where the story is going to go, so that we as human beings can see, oh, that's the thread. That's how that's all played through. Oh, wonderful. We love that sense of closure, don't we? If you think to some of your favorite books or movies, you might have those moments where something has been foreshadowed, you can see the thread coming, and then you get the big payoff, and it's like, I knew it. I knew that was the murderer in Clue. I knew that was what was going to happen, or so on. As we read the Old Testament and the New, There is no Chekhov's gun. That was invented far in more modern era. This was not something that the writers of our Old or New Testaments, inspired by the Holy Spirit, knew of. But our God is a God who wastes nothing. Amen? Every detail that is preserved within the Scriptures is there for a reason. And so when we come to a genealogy in our Bibles, these passages are not meant to be flyover states. They're not meant to be passages of Scripture that we say, okay, so Jesus has just heard from the Father, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. That's a lot of names, and then Jesus gets tempted. No, no, the passage in the middle is there for a reason. We believe that all of the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Amen? And so if something is a little tricky or very detailed, dense, filled with names that we might not recognize, that's not a reason for us to skip over it. Instead, I would like to humbly suggest this morning that this passage is a little bit like a field in which treasure is hidden. If you or I were to walk past a field with a couple trees in it, we might think, that's a nice field. Maybe a farmer owns it. If we knew, if someone had given us a map that helped us to see how that field was packed full of gold and of diamonds and of pearls, of precious things that we could find if only we had the eyes to see, well, I think we would all bet our last pound coin that we'd go and buy that field and we'd go dig in it, wouldn't we? Jesus shares with us a parable, something similar. And so this morning I invite you to pick up your shovels, metaphorically, of course, although if you brought them with you, great, raise them in the air, and we're going to dig through a passage that I'm going to assume is no one in the room's favorite. If it is, I'd love to see a show of hands. If someone loves the genealogies, praise God for you, that's amazing. No hands, great. Okay, so a few quick notes before we dig into the content this morning. We have two genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. One is found in the Gospel of Matthew, and one is found in the Gospel of Luke. Both genealogies do feature differences. I'm not going to spend much time on those this morning. If you would like to have a conversation about the differences found within them, find me in my office, send me an email. There are a bunch of books on it. We're not going to spend that much time this morning. The key thing, and a very obvious thing, is that Matthew tracks the Davidic line, the line of David, through Solomon, whereas Luke tracks the Davidic line through Nathan. Interesting. Just a thing for us to note. I'll leave that there. Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham, so in the past, and then brings us from Abraham down through history to Jesus. Luke does the opposite. He starts with Jesus and then takes us all the way back through history to Adam. That's intentional, folks. You can structure a genealogy either way. So why does Luke do this? Well, we'll get there. Don't worry, I'm just seeding the question up front. So Luke has intentionally structured this genealogy to help us understand a few things. Firstly, to help us understand that Jesus has come, is a real human being with real ancestors. Obviously, Joseph wasn't involved in Jesus's conception, but Mary was, and Mary was also a descendant of the house of David. We've been given this genealogy to help the reader come into contact with the people throughout the Old Testament that served as types and shadows of Jesus before his coming. So for those, a type is like a foreshadowing, but a real person who lived a real life. So when we go, and I'll show you what we mean as we go through in a little while, but this is a massively important thing for us to understand. Because when the Lord Jesus says that all of the Old Testament speaks of me, of him, not me, he means it. And so as we read our Old Testaments, and what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to see how so many of the characters and the stories and the moments that happened in history help us to understand who Jesus is, what he's like, and what he was coming to do. Luke has given us this genealogy to help us, the reader, see and evidence the truth of the claim that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and the prophecies given by God that he would one day send a king who would come to rescue and save his people. And we'll figure that out how, because there are some pretty important names in this genealogy. So, with no further ado, and with many thanks to Tim Keller for the inspiration, let's move to the first name we're going to cover, which you'll find in verse 31, which is the son of David. So who is David? It's a good question, particularly for those of us who might not spend as much time in our Old Testaments. David was the son of a man called Jesse, as our helpful genealogy tells us, who during a time in Israel's history where they had a king called Saul, God said that he would anoint a new ruler, for Saul had betrayed him. And so Samuel, a prophet, is sent to this family, and this family has seven sons. And they're all tall and ruddy and handsome, we're told. And so what happens is Samuel comes, and each son is brought before him, one after the other, and none of the sons are the right fit. Maybe they're too tall, they're too muscly, they're too whatever. None of them are the right fit. Six of the sons pass by. And then Samuel says to Jesse, "Do you have any other sons?" And he says, "Yes, the youngest. He's out with the sheep." And Samuel says, "Bring him in." And so now we see a rough and rugged, ruddy in the face shepherd, the youngest of the bunch, brought before the prophet of God. God says to Samuel, "This is him." So Samuel anoints him, and he is then anointed king. Now the journey of David from shepherd to king is a long one, with many twists and turns, and David is by no means perfect in his life. But God anointed him king and promised to David that there would be a descendant of his who would sit on the throne, who would rule over all things forever. Now, neither Nathan nor Solomon lived forever. They died. And so there was a future promise looking forward to this king who would be a son of David, who would come to institute God's kingdom of peace and justice across the world forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. He is the greater David, the king who never sinned, the king who never fell short, the king who never broke a promise, the king who never broke a treaty, who has been perfectly good and perfectly right. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 through 24, God says to the prophet that I will raise up a shepherd king. He will be David among my people again. This shepherd king, or David was a shepherd who becomes a king, Jesus is the shepherd king, who comes not as a conquering warlord or as an autocratic dictator, but who comes to be among his people, who has descended from the heavens to take on flesh, to walk among people with mud under their nails like you and I, to live amongst sinners, to show the love of God to them, to shepherd them and bring them to his Father. But he does so as the king. What humility, what beautiful kindness that the king would lay aside his crown and his vestments and his robes, walk among the people and show his love and grace and kindness to them. David was good. Jesus is greater. If you'll follow me into the next verse, verse 32, we read the son of Boaz. Now I am going to start testing your Old Testament knowledge here, folks. So Boaz, you'll find his story in the book of Ruth, particularly chapters 2 through 4 are the sections that are going to be relevant to us here. So Boaz is in the story of Ruth. There's a lady called Ruth, and she's journeying with a lady called Naomi. And what happens Ruth is not a Jewish person, so she's a Gentile from Moab. So like any of us in the room who don't have Jewish heritage, she was at that time not part of the people of God, but had married into the family. And then what happens is, in a stroke of immensely difficult news, her husband and the husband of another lady, I think called Orpah, both die. And they find themselves in a tricky situation. Naomi says, "I have no other sons to offer you." What a crazy line. And so he says, "Look, go back to your own peoples, find husbands, find security, go and be among them." And Orpah, with tears in her eyes, leaves. But Naomi says, I'll go where you go. I'll stay where you stay. Let your God be my God. A beautiful promise of I'm going to be with you through thick or thin. So they go. And long story short, through some old world flirtation techniques, dear Ruth manages to swing the favor of a wonderful gentleman called Boaz. So Boaz is referred to as with a title, which is a kinsman redeemer. And the idea is that he's going to marry Ruth to bring Ruth and Naomi out of the poverty and shame and struggle that they're experiencing into having a name, an inheritance, and a life that will work, where they'll be safe and cared for and supported. The Lord Jesus is our kinsman. He takes on human flesh and walks among us. The Lord Jesus redeems us. He doesn't necessarily purchase us out of poverty, but he purchases us out of shame, the guilt and weight of sin. He brings us from darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light, as we've already heard this morning. The Lord Jesus not only redeems those who are like him, but also redeems Gentiles like us, doesn't he? All are welcome in the kingdom of God now, for there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, or male or female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus comes to rescue us through love and grace, not through rote duty. He wasn't just told by the Father, you must go, and Jesus said, okay. No, he came because he loves us. Because he wants us to know the Father, be filled with the Spirit, and enjoy community with our triune God. And the Lord Jesus restores us, more than restores us, blesses us with a name that is amazing and with an inheritance that is mind-boggling. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we don't just own like a small share of land somewhere. We're promised that when the Lord returns in judgment and makes right all things, that we will be co-heirs with him, inheriting the entirety of the restored heavens and the restored earth, of a world no longer marked by sin, shame, death, or misery, or sickness. What a wonderful promise. What a wonderful, blessed inheritance we are looking forward to. The Lord Jesus is the better Boaz, the greater Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. If we step back to verse 34, we'll find the name Isaac, a name hopefully familiar to some of us. Isaac was the son of Abraham, who was given to Abraham as a promise. So Abraham and Sarah were well beyond the age of childbearing, but God had promised they would have a child. And so God works a miracle, and Sarah falls pregnant, and Isaac is born, whose name literally means, I think, laughter, with the idea being that they had laughed at God at the idea of them having a baby, and yet here he is. And God says to Abraham, you'll find this in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. I'm just turning now, so I have it in front of me. Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, which some commentators would say is modern-day Jerusalem, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Abraham at this time was 90 to 100 years old, and he's told by God to take his one and only son, take him up a mountain, and sacrifice him. What a test of faith, eh? I want you to notice something. In verse 2 of Genesis 22, we're told that God says to Abraham, take your only son. In verse 2, we're told to offer him as a sacrifice. In verse 4, we're told that on the third day, Abraham and Luke arrive at Mount Moriah and head up and make the journey to the top of the mountain. We're told in verse 6, that Isaac carries the wood upon his own back and brings it up the mountain to where he's going to be sacrificed. In verses 9 through 10, Isaac doesn't complain. He submits to his father. In verse 13, God does not have Isaac sacrificed, but provides a lamb, a ram, who is slain in his place. A scapegoat is made. Another offering is put forward. And in verse 18, we're told, so that one day all nations will be blessed. An only son offered as a sacrifice on the third day, who carries wood up to the place of his sacrifice in perfect submission to his Father, so that the sins of the world might be taken away and the nations might be blessed. Who does that sound like? For the Lord Jesus, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. In Romans 8:32, we're told that Jesus was offered as a sacrifice. In the letters written by the Apostle John, we're told that he was given forward as a propitiation for our sins, an act through which the wrath of God might be dealt with and humanity might be atoned for. We know that Jesus, on the third day, rose again. We know that Jesus carried his cross to the place where he would be executed. We know that our Lord Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father, even as he bore the entirety of the weight of sin reserved for us. God provided the Lamb who had come to take away the sins of the world once and for all. No more sacrifices needed. No more punishment or penalty is going to be required of all those who look to the cross of Christ and say, I deserve to be there. I have lived a disobedient life. I have lived far from God. I have blasphemed him and rejected him and treated him badly. Oh, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. The prayer that God loves to answer. Because when a sinner falls to their knees and asks Jesus for his forgiveness, our crucified Lord, who no longer is upon the cross but is alive in heaven, says, come. Come into my arms, child. For you are loved, and now you are home. Isaac, then, is a type of Christ. Do we see now what a type is? Someone whose life in history mirrors or patterns the exact kind of pattern we're going to see in the life and ministry of Jesus. Let's continue. We then find ourselves in verse 34, looking at Abraham and Jacob. Jacob has his name changed to Israel within his story. So Abraham is the father of Isaac, and Isaac is the father of Jacob. The reason I'm grouping them together is because we're told in our New Testaments that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises given to Abraham and Jacob. That Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God promised that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. In Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul tells us that this offspring is a singular, not a plural. And he tells us that it's Jesus. So all of the promises that God made to Abraham, which are passed through to Jacob, which are passed through to the nation of Israel, find their fulfillment in the one man, Jesus Christ. And so that now, if you are in Christ, regardless of where you are from, all the promises and blessings of God, of freedom from sin, of forgiveness, of an internal inheritance, of his goodness and favor, rest upon you because of what Jesus has done. He is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. We're told to be in Christ, to be submitted to the Lord Jesus, is to be a true child of Abraham. Regarding Jacob himself, Matthew, Luke, and John make plain that Jesus is the new Israel, the heart, the start, and the head of a new humanity, consisting of Jews and Gentiles who follow him. This is why Peter can take language reserved previously for ethnic Israel and apply it to Gentiles too. We had it read this morning from 1 Peter. The true Israel is not defined by genes, but by faith. For now, all who are in Christ are part of the holy nation, a royal priesthood. We who once were not a people are now a people through what Jesus has done for us. Moving back to verse 36, we read of a man called Noah. Now, hopefully, we're all aware of Noah. We talk about him in lots of children's groups and other things. You might have had a wooden ark filled with animals growing up. Now, I would say that Jesus is the greater Noah. What did Noah do? Noah believed God, and when God said judgment is coming, Noah built a big boat. And in the face of 120 years of mockery, Noah kept building that boat, got all the animals onto the boat, God's judgment fell, those in the boat lived, those out of the boat died. Jesus does not build a boat out of wood and pitch. Instead, he builds a boat out of his own body and says, those who are in me will be safe and secure forevermore. Jesus is our ark. We can find refuge and safety and security in him through all the storms of life and for when the judgment of God falls on this world. In him we are safe. And everyone who is not in him will find themselves encountering the wrath of the Lord in storm and fire and fury. He is the greater Noah and the greater ark. We move back to verse 37 where we read of a man called Enoch. Now, if you've never heard of Enoch, I haven't spoken to you enough because I love this story. But you'll find it in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered, and I'm going to butcher this, Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch and Elijah, I think, the only two Old Testament characters who never experienced physical death. Amazing, hey, just whoosh, taken up to heaven. Lazarus, bless him, had to experience physical death twice. I feel bad for him, eh? You know, Jesus raises him from the dead, and then he lives for a while, and he's going to have to die again. Poor guy. Enoch, not once. Why? Because he walked with God. He walked faithfully with the Lord, and the Lord took him. You're mine. Come home. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater Enoch, for he walked with the Father and with the Holy Spirit from eternity perfectly. He takes on a full humanity, coming to earth, being born of the Virgin Mary, walks in perfect lockstep with Father and Spirit throughout his earthly life, so that now that he has died for us, paid the penalty of sin in our place, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he can make sure that we all will walk with the Lord forever in the new kingdom in the age to come. Enoch lives a good moral life, walks with the Lord, is raised to heaven himself. Jesus lives the perfect life in his incarnation, had walked with the Father perfectly in eternity, and now makes it possible for you and for me, for sinners who have no right to be in the presence of God, to walk with God in this life and for eternity in the next. He cracks the door wide open and says, "Come in, all who will repent." What a joy! Enoch is given the fruit of his labors. Look at what Jesus is given. The opportunity to fling the doors wide and say, all who are hungry, come. All who are thirsty, come. All who are willing to fall on their knees and say, I'm in need of your forgiveness, come and walk with the God who created you, who knows you, and is working all things together for your eternal good. The Lord says, come. I'm not trying to downplay Enoch. He's a cool guy. But Jesus is way better. And now we find ourselves with Adam in verse 38. As I said earlier, Luke takes us all the way to Adam, and the question must be, why? Because Adam, the first man, walked with God in perfect harmony, yet fell to temptation. Because Adam was given Eve as a bride, as a wife, as a helpmeet to complementarily complete him and vice versa, but he did not safeguard her, he did not protect her, he did not lead her as he was called to, instead abdicating his responsibility to lead, letting her fall into temptation whilst he watched. In the creation story, when Adam and Eve are in the garden, the serpent comes and speaks to Eve. And Adam stands there, watching. And as Eve is led astray by the serpent, as the serpent says, you will not surely die if you eat this fruit, Adam stands there watching. He knows. God has said, do not eat that fruit or else you will die. Presumably Adam has told Eve this. We don't actually have that in the text, but Adam, sure as anything, knows the command. And he's watching bone from his bone, flesh from his flesh. The woman who completes him listen to the serpent who's telling her to do something she should never do, and he just kind of sits there and says nothing. And so Eve takes the fruit, eats of it, learns that rebellion against God does not lead to immediate death, but rather leads to a sweet treat in the mouth for a time, and passes that fruit to Adam, who eats also. Having seen his wife disobey God, he then joins her in her disobedience, having failed to protect and safeguard her from that temptation. Because of Adam and Eve's rebellion, sin, disobedience, or rebellion towards God, spreads to all of humanity. And with the spread of sin comes the spread of death. First, a spiritual deadness, a desensitization to right and wrong, so that we continue to do the things that offend God as opposed to those which honor him. And then physical death as well. For the Lord will not tolerate the existence of wickedness forever. Christ, the second Adam, has come to restore all that Adam broke. I want you to notice that right after this genealogy, where Luke connects us from Jesus to Adam, what's the next passage, those of you who have Bibles in front of you? The temptation of Jesus. So Luke very clearly here is saying, here's Jesus, here's Adam. Now we're going to look at how Jesus responds to temptation. How did Adam respond to temptation? He fell. The devil spoke to him and to Eve. They fell. How does Jesus respond to temptation? Spoiler alert, we'll get there next week. It's different. Praise God. Christ the second Adam comes. He resists the temptations of the devil in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, whereas Adam fell to the temptation of the devil in paradise. I want you to catch that. Adam is in paradise. No wants, no needs, one command, don't eat that. Eat anything else, just not that. And he falls. Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, when Satan says, hey, those stones could become loaves of bread, you know. It says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. More on that next week. Adam fails to fulfill his husbandly duties to a wife that perfectly loves him and is in perfect relationship with him. There's no sin that separates Adam and Eve. There's no shame. There's no difficulty. There are not the curses that come in Genesis 3 where the woman will desire to be in control of the man. That's not there. Perfect relationship. But Christ perfectly loves his bride, the church, even whilst she is enslaved and trapped by sin, coming to rescue and liberate her, laying down his life to do so. Jesus comes to rescue a bride that says, leave me alone, I'm quite happy in my sin. If Hosea was named in the genealogy, I would quote more from Hosea. There's this picture of Jesus comes not to a bride who wants him, but to a bride who hates him and says, I'm going to love you regardless. And not in some weird, controlling, or creepy way, but I'm going to show you how good life can be. I'm going to show you how far you've fallen, and I'm going to invite you to come home. You don't need to spend another night on the couch. You definitely do not need to spend another night sleeping in the bedrooms of foreign gods and idols. Come home, and I'll lay down my life for you, quite happily. And I'll pick it up again to show that I've done all that I've promised to do. Adam disobeys God. Jesus obeys his Father perfectly, suffering 33 years of humiliation and hardship, enduring all of this and the wrath of God for us upon the cross, with his eyes fixed on the joy that has been set before him, the joy of being the Savior King of his people. Adam's sin brings death to all. Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and the gospel which proclaims it by the Holy Spirit brings new life to all who are drawn, confess their sins, repent, and believe. Let all who have ears hear. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the greater Adam. If you want to read a whole bunch of very technical Pauline theology on this, I would encourage you to turn to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. I preached on it a little while ago. The Lord Jesus is our sin bearer. We spoke about that with his baptism, that the Lord Jesus says to the Father, I will carry the weight of the sin of the world upon my shoulders. Give it to me. The Lord Jesus is our liberator. He comes to break the chains of sin and death that cling so closely, to set us free that we might live for God rather than live enslaved to sin. He is our king, which means that when he tells us to do something, we are to obey him, because he has the right to tell us what to do, because we are his servants. He is Lord, not the other way around. He is our savior. He came to lay down his perfect life so that our sinful lives could be washed clean and covered by his perfect righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. He's amiable towards us. He likes us. He wants us to be in his presence. The Lord Jesus Christ is our redeemer. He's our refuge. We can go to him in times of struggle and hardship, trusting that he will keep us firmly within his arms. For as we're told in Timothy, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. For he cannot deny himself. The Lord never lets go of his children. Never, not once. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God who willingly died in our place as our substitutionary sacrifice. He is always greater and is well worthy of being worshipped as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he who possesses the name which is above every name and at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he, Jesus Christ, is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Surely, in the light of all this, the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. Amen? Surely, in the light of all this, the Lord Jesus Christ is worth following. Surely, in the light of all this, the words that he has spoken and given to us, which, by the way, because he is the eternal Son, is all of this, not just the bits that some of our Bibles have in red. Surely it's worth believing and applying and following. He's so unimaginably good and so unimaginably gracious to us. And yet we still turn up our noses. Lord, forgive us when we do, we pray. So friends, when we come to a passage that has more names than verbs, when we come to those sections of Scripture that on the face of it are hard for us to unpack and understand, let's not see those as hurdles or as passages that we can let our eyes bounce over. Let's do the work, because they're there for a reason. They're there to help us see who Jesus is. They're there to help us understand something of the authorial intent of the text and to understand something of the greater picture of the way in which the Lord has worked all of redemptive history together to bring about our salvation and to bring glory to his name. Let's not bounce. Let's dig. Amen.